the flutter of conversation. I was hesitant to stop it this evening. This is good to hear the Lord's people here where we dwell and gather together, to hear you interact with one another. Things are a little different, you know that, and this is very strange in terms of trying to get accustomed to what we should never have become unaccustomed to. And so we aren't singing, at least for a while, just to see how things go. I know that breaks the heart of many of you, and I include myself with you. It's not easy to not be singing, but everyone is in a different place. We all consume different media, we hear different things, and it's affecting everyone a little differently. And over time, I trust that we will just recognize that it's safe again to resume the normal order of our worship. But so we don't have a song leader tonight, so you just have me, and we will be turning to the Word of God, and we will be praying, and we'll just see how the Lord will lead us. But I invite you this evening to turn to Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56. And just to say, when we come to pray tonight, in case I forget, which I may, I would encourage you to stand when you pray, and you know, keep your head down as you normally do, but just stand. It will help carry your voice. It's probably good practice in a room this size anyway, but given the particular encouragement to keep our distance or whatever, just if you stand, it will be easier for your voice to carry to the other side of the room, and we can therefore enjoy praying with you. A part of what we lose when we aren't here and praying together is that agreement, the agreement of the saints, the silent or slightly audible amens that arise from the Lord's people. And if you stand, then we'll be able to hear you. I trust you're all well. Those of you here, obviously, are well enough to be here. I trust that's the case. It's been interesting also to see how the time apart from one another causes, some men just decide to experiment with facial hair and these different changes that take place as you scan your eye across the familiar faces. But I'm not opposed to any of that. It's sometimes we joke. I'm not being entirely serious here, but whenever I was in college, especially in the first or second year, sometimes I had maybe a bit more facial hair, and you get people pass comment, you know, and you get these weird comments of opposition against your facial hair, and I would just say, I don't see the point in getting up every morning and fighting the will of God. You know, so it's like, just leave it there. I'll not say any more. Anyway, Isaiah 56. And we will read this chapter and consider some thoughts from it as the Lord will help us. I've got some matters for prayer I'll make mention of once we're done. But Isaiah 56, trying to think about what to bring before you this evening, and a certain text hooked into my mind. And I've preached this text before. It's a completely different message, just some thoughts to help us as we are here tonight. Isaiah 56, thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that layeth hold on it, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and keepeth his hand from doing any evil. Neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, The Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, Behold, I am a dry tree. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths, and choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant. Even unto them will I give in mine house, and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord, to serve him, and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants. Every one that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. The Lord God, which gathereth the outcasts of Israel, saith, Yet will I gather others to him, beside those that are gathered unto him. All ye beasts of the field, come to devour. Yea, all ye beasts in the forest. His watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yea, they are greedy dogs, which can never have enough. And they are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one for his gain from his quarter. Come ye, say they, I will fetch wine, and we will fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow shall be as this day, and much more abundant. Amen. Ending our reading there. Let's just pray momentarily, beloved, seek the Lord. God, we are thankful for thy mercy. And sometimes it's the little things that every day we overlook, that we miss, that we don't pay attention to, that immediately we realize it's what we missed most of all, to hear the conversation of thy people, to hear the little sounds of the children. Lord, these are precious sounds indeed. And we think, therefore, of what it must mean to thee to hear those sounds as they ascend before thee, those sounds that thou hast appointed, the sounds of prayer from thy people, the sounds of the collective Amen from thy people. These sounds have been in some way absent, certainly not in the way that normally they would be. So Lord, we thank thee for bringing us to this point, and we pray that thou wilt very tenderly shepherd us through these days. We know, Lord, that there's much uncertainty, and yet thou art sovereign over all. Bless us tonight. May this be a sweet and hallowed season. May thy word be appropriate. May our hearts enjoy not just the presence of one another, but the presence of our God. Help us now with thy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. The entire context of this chapter causes us to look forward to the day when the Lord would so mercifully gather in those that were once rejected and despised. There was a time where among those that were able to enter his house, there were also those that were unable to enter his house. Those that were not accepted, those that were rejected, those that were despised. We have read here of the sons of the stranger. We have read of the eunuch, just examples of those that were treated differently in a bygone era. And so the prophet, speaking on behalf of the Lord, points forward, looks forward to a day where these that were once despised will now no longer be despised, but they will be brought in and made to enjoy the particular privileges of the people of God. We are those despised. We are those, and sometimes easy to forget, we are those despised. We were not part of those that had the initial privileges of the literal seed of Abraham in that sense. We were not committed to us. It was not committed the oracles of God. There are many things that they were favored with that we were not. Most of us I think, here tonight, if not all, are Gentile. And so the Lord depicts the day in which we would be gathered in, which those of us once rejected would be brought in. And this, of course, was his desire all along, to have those strangers brought in, to have all the nations gather under the same banner, as it were, and to worship the true and living God. But the fact that we are despised, the fact that often the Lord's people find themselves to be a despised people, and it typifies that, that some of those that truly would come in and be his would be a despised people, and the Lord Jesus then would say that of his disciples they would also be a despised and rejected people. Since that is the case, it makes the presence of one another and our assembly together and being part of a singular body, the organic body of Christ, even more precious. The world hates the Christian. And part of what we lose by not assembling together is the constant reminder that no matter how much the world may hate us, there are a people that we can say, these are my people. And there's a unique sense of oneness and unity that you may have, I'm sure you've said it here before, I'm sure it's common, maybe some of the little terms and idioms I use, sometimes I realize they haven't actually gotten across the Atlantic, but you say that, you know, blood is thicker than water, but grace is thicker than blood. To be part of the people of God, to be part of those that belong to him, is a precious thing indeed. And here we have referred to a particular place that is known as the house of prayer. Verse 7, twice we have it. We're told that he will make them joyful in my house of prayer, for mine house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. And I want to think of the house of prayer. It is, of course, a title given to the church. The church is the house of prayer. I'm not going to weave through the New Testament and all the implications, all the truths, the doctrinal truths in relation to the people of God as they are built up into Christ and being that house. And it's reflected as the broad church is a house unto the Lord being built into Christ. But that is what we are. We are part of this body, the church. But it has so much here in this text to teach us. And as we think of the house of prayer tonight, let us think of a few things. First of all, the proprietor of the house. Who is the proprietor of the house? Well, it is, of course, the Lord. He says, my house. He refers to it being his in verse 7. It belongs to him. And because he is proprietor, it belongs to him, God is there himself. You can look again at verse 7, and it speaks of bringing, that he brings people. Maybe it's not verse 7. I'm trying to find it again where he... Sometimes I use a different Bible to study, and then when I come to preach through a different Bible, he bringeth them. Yeah, that is verse 7. I will bring to my holy mountain. He brings these strangers, the sons of the stranger, the eunuch, all these individuals, they are brought. Now you bring something to a particular place, they're being brought. He's not sending them, he is bringing them. He is bringing them to the place where he himself is. And now we know this. I mean, God is in the midst of his people. He is in the midst of his church. The Lord Jesus assured his disciples that he would never leave them, he would never forsake them, that the Holy Spirit would always be with them. And lo, I am with you always, even on to the end of the world. He is always there. But there's a particular sense in which the Lord comes and makes his presence known as they gather around him collectively. This is not just taught in Scripture, where you have Christ in the midst of the candlesticks, standing in the church, his presence known. But it is evident as you look at the life of the New Testament church that the collective aspect was essential to them. Coming together, always assembling together, breaking bread together, studying scriptures together, preaching and prayer always took place together. You don't find many little independent Bible studies in the book of Acts. People getting alone and studying the Bible alone. And even when you do, such as Philip reading in Isaiah, understandest thou what thou readest? How can I? He's reading the Bible in vain. And even there you have the need for help in studying the Word. But generally, the emphasis is that we assemble together, and His presence then is known in a particular way because the Lord draws us to Himself. And inevitably, as all His people are drawn to Himself, then they are pulled together as well. And eschatologically, this, of course, is going to be heaven for us. He prays that you be with Him where He is. And that means we're going to a place where all of His people from the far corners and reaches of the globe are pulled together. No more national borders. No more. There's going to be maybe a sense of distinction still, but there's not going to be a sense of needing passports to cross from one area to the other. We are all drawn to Christ. We have this common union with the Son of God, and as He draws all of His people to Himself, they therefore come together. Since it is His house, therefore, the church is His church, He always is there, and He brings us together. But as proprietor, God extends this house as well. He not only attends it, but He extends it. It is for all people, we are told in verse 7, at the end of the verse. It's for all people. You think of those, again, that were outcasts in Israel. And this is hard for us to think, to read this and think, why the change? Why those that were once kept separated, why are they now brought in? And it would have been hard for the Jew to take this on board or to accept this. But this imagery, this depiction, telling Israel that those you despise and cast out, they are going to be brought in, was a message of humility. You see, to those that would have wanted it, they would have rejoiced in it. They would have been thinking about the promise that was made to Abraham that they would be a blessing to all nations. But others who were hardened and independent and thought to themselves, no, we're the people of God, and all these other people to be cast out, never to be brought in, that callous nature reflected the unbelief of their hearts. They didn't know God. This is why the Lord is so grieved. In Matthew 21, if you turn over there, Matthew 21, when He quotes this text, standing in the temple and in the area where prayer would have been offered for the Gentiles, where the temple had the court of the Gentiles, as it was known, had this specific emphasis of the welcome that the outsiders should have, that the outsiders should be welcomed in, to be come in, yet they had, instead of giving it the purpose for which it was set apart, you can see in Matthew 21, verse 12, Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. Those that thought they were religious, that thought they knew God, that thought they were the favored, the Lord comes in and casts them out and says, you don't get it. My house shall be called the house of prayer. Prayer for what? Prayer for what? Prayer for those who need prayer. Prayer for those that are so easily overlooked. Prayer for those that are cast out. We do not assemble on Wednesday nights to join together our hearts merely for ourselves. We come because there are needy people. There are lost people. There are people that need to be saved. They're spiritually blind, spiritually lame. They cannot bear any fruit unto God. They're like spiritual eunuchs. And we are here, we exist in order to make disciples, extend the kingdom, and to pray for those that don't know how to pray for themselves and won't pray for themselves. And this is what grieved the Lord, because right in that place where the heart of compassion was to be reflected in the temple, they were shown a callousness. And immediately then, it's not surprising to see verse 14, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. If you go back to our passage to Isaiah 56 in the end, you can see again the prophecy continues to tell us of these spiritual leaders. Isaiah 56 verse 10, his watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yea, they are greedy dogs which can never have enough. And they are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way. Everyone for his gain from his quarter. And that's what they were doing in the temple. It was all about them, never about others. Never concerned for anyone else. No heart for the downtrodden, for the outcast. And the Lord teaches in Matthew 21, that this is a complete abuse of his house. You've made it a den of thieves. You fulfilled the prophecy. These watchmen, these shepherds, you've no understanding, no heart. You just look to yourself all the time. Well, again, we are not to be like that. Since God is the proprietor of the house and he attends it, he also extends it. He extends it to others. And when we come to pray, we are praying for others. We're praying for those that need the gospel. This place could be shut from now to the return of our Lord. But in so doing, we'd be denying the significance of our being here to pray for those that Christ has shed his blood for. We deny, it would manifest a heart of unbelief, thinking that our prayers have no significance in the outworking of the purposes of God in this world. But it's significant. Your prayers unto Christ matter in the gathering in of the lame, the blind, the strangers, those that need Christ. Sometimes when we lose something, it helps us to kind of strip away what doesn't really matter and refocus. Our Wednesday nights, I'm going to mention some of the Lord's people that need prayer, and we should pray for them. But if there's not a crying unto God for lost souls in this place, we miss the point. We've come here, not quite a den of thieves, but we're looking to ourselves. But the whole point of the house of prayer, the location where prayer was offered, was in the context of gathering in those not yet part of the body. This is the heart of our God. As the proprietor of the house, this is what he wants. He will be there, and he wants it to be extended, broadened out. Not only do we have the proprietor of the house, but we also have the picture of the house. Again, look at verse 7 of Isaiah 56. We are told, even them will I bring to my holy mountain. I'll bring them to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. My holy mountain. The house of prayer is depicted as being in God's holy mountain. Now, raised places in Scripture have significance. And you may have noticed that as you read the Bible. And there are many significant events that took place on mountains or raised areas. You may not have noticed that right from the very beginning, we have an indication that where God placed Adam was in a raised place. I assume that because I am assuming that gravity was still a thing then as it is today. And there was a river in Eden. And it flowed and split into four heads and became four rivers. You read in Genesis chapter 2, verse 10, a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted, became into four heads. So it was raised. Eden was raised up higher, I don't know how much higher, but higher than the other areas around. The Lord placed Adam in a raised position. And this is where he puts his people who are in fellowship with him. Go to the very beginning of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah 2, and read the opening verses of Isaiah 2. Isaiah 2, verse 1, the word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Often you'll find Zion and the mountain of the Lord being synonymous, basically. And you can think of then this place, this holy mountain. Think of it a couple of ways at least. First, it is the place to which Christ ascends. It is a place to which Christ ascends. If you again look in the book of Psalms, you'll see this. Psalm 24 is well known to many of you. Psalm 24 and Psalm 15, both a very similar language. 24 verse 3, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, he hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. And also Psalm 15, again, as I say, very similar. The 15th Psalm, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell on thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart, and so on. And this is Christ. This ultimately speaks of Christ. He is the one who has no impurity, untainted. And what does he do? He ascends the hill of God. He goes to that place of communion, place of fellowship, place of acceptance. And so when you read in Isaiah 56, verse 7, them will I bring to my holy mountain. It is Christ who has first ascended there. He makes the way for men to come to that holy mountain. It's not only the place to which Christ ascends, it's the place from which Christ rules. It's also where he rules. Psalm 2, well known as well. Psalm 2, verse 6, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. This is Christ, set apart to rule and to reign. So, this is where the Lord brings us. He brings all his people to where Christ is. Even them will I bring to my holy mountain. I'll bring them to that place where he is. You see, they're his people. Obviously, they're going to be brought to where he is. And this is what is therefore done. The picture of the holy mountain. I trust we're all there. I trust we can all enter into that place. This is what it is to be part of the people of God. You can see that when the apostle writes in Hebrews. This imagery doesn't go away. In Hebrews chapter 12, he reflects upon Sinai and the significance of that, but he goes further. In Hebrews chapter 12, you can see before verse 22, he speaks of Sinai and they weren't allowed to touch the mountain and so on. But verse 22 says, ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect." Here's where you're brought to. You're being brought. This here is indicating that in Christ and through Christ is the fulfillment of what Isaiah 56 is all about. We are brought to this holy mountain. We are brought to this place where prior people should tremble. People should fear. The law would sound out and condemn man as it did at Sinai. But through Christ, we no longer have that same fear. We are brought in, made acceptable unto God. Then finally, the purpose of the house. What is the purpose of the house? Well, there's a number of things we can think of here. First, it is to rest. It's a place of rest. Verse 7, "Even them will I bring to my holy mountain, make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar." Accepted. That's a great word, isn't it? Accepted. The wonder of the word, the impact of the word, is even more precious when we think of the alternative, the opposite. Rejected. What's it like to be rejected? It's not a pleasant experience. It's going to happen, even with some of our young people, perhaps, all around the country. They will be having applied to certain colleges, universities. Some of them may not be accepted. And that somehow sounds easier to say they will not be accepted than to hear the word rejected. But that's essentially what it is. And there's no more awful experience than to be rejected of God. For the Lord to say, "I don't know you. Depart from me." So in this place, in the house of God, among the church, as we are brought together, is a place of acceptance. And it is a place of relief, beloved. There's nothing I love more than being here in the house of God with the people of God, because part of what it does on every occasion is remind me of my acceptance. I'm accepted, not through the burnt offerings offered from mine own hand, but that which is through Christ. He has offered himself without spot unto God. My acceptance in him is complete. And we stand here as a people unified in that truth. That we all know ourselves to be accepted. And we're not sitting thinking that such and such and so has no right to pray. No, because they trust in the same Christ. We are all equally holy in that judicial sense. The sacrifice we rest in is exactly the same for us all. Your prayers, child of God, feeling the most weak, the most unholy, you have the same equivalent holiness as anyone else. And that holiness, that perfection, is precisely the same perfection weaved out by Christ in the obedience of his life. Accepted. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted. I'd love to turn to Hebrews 13 and look at the passage that speaks of Christ being our altar and us offering up spiritual sacrifices unto God, but I'll not do that. So it's a place of rest. We rest. It's not a place of coming here to labor tonight. It's a place of rest, resting in Christ. But it's also a place to rejoice, isn't it? "Even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer." Joyful. We should be a joyful people. We come here to pray, and we come to be a part of a united body through Christ, able to pray and rejoice. What are you feeling tonight? What are you feeling? Are you feeling joy? It's maybe not how you always feel. We don't always feel this way, but this is the purpose. This is the end for which the gospel is given, in part to make us joyful. It could have said many things. To give them peace, that would be true. But it says to make them joyful. Make them joyful. Make them joyful. Does the gospel make you joyful? What makes you joyful? Ah, yes. If you can pinpoint what it is makes you joyful, you have pinpointed that which your heart loves and adores most. What makes you most joyful? It is by that test we might discover our idols. The Lord gathers us in so that we become the focus, the chiefest joy of our lives, that He makes us joyful. Now think about it. The things which that give joy to people or cause people to have joy, think of what they might be. Everything from, yeah, getting into college and university, it may be, you know, marriage and the various aspects of life, and lots of things make people joyful. But what you're doing in that is, a lot of those things don't make others joyful. They don't really care about, you know, the fact you get into such and such university, or you got a nice new car, or you live in such and such a location. They don't care about that. It's what you've ascribed to that that brings the joy. It's the significance that you've placed upon that that makes it joyful to you. And so often what we find is that we give and attribute to certain things a value that brings us joy, but they eventually fades, or perhaps very quickly fades. We realize that it hasn't really brought us the joy that we thought that it would. Because we have allowed it, or we have given it power to make us joyful, thinking it would add something to our lives, but then it fades. But this is completely different. Here we have the Lord bringing these rejected people, these despised people, and He brings them in to make them joyful. He makes them joyful. This is not something that begins with us. This is something that begins with God. He is the one who makes us joyful. He knows exactly what it requires to make us joyful. And He gives it. He bestows it. It's a gift through Christ. And this is why, if we want to feel more joy, sense more joy, experience more joy, we don't go and window shop or whatever it is that we do to help our emotions in certain seasons. We go to Him. And we have gathered here tonight because we know that He is the greatest joy of our lives, even if at times we don't feel it. How often have you been downcast, discouraged, upset, frustrated, and then you're brought, or you get yourself to the place of prayer, and all of a sudden, that which seemed to burden your soul so heavily has now evaporated. Where did it go? What happened to it? You cast your care upon Him. He lifted that burden. He made you joyful. I wish everyone would get this. In a time when depression is higher than ever, when all sorts of mental anguish exists, not just outside the church, but inside the church, is it not that we have neglected the very source of our joy? And that's why Wednesday nights can be such a lifeline to us. Because there are those occasions, I know it, I wish it were not true, but I know it, where God's people go through days where they don't commune with God, but by the habit of their lives, they get themselves to a prayer meeting on a Wednesday night, and God makes it a lifeline to them. The communion line is reconnected. And they realize what they've been missing. It is to rest, the purpose of this house, to rejoice. You can see why, even before I go any further. Verse 5, even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Many a man, many a woman, young person has been cut off from their family, but not those that belong to Him. Those rejects of the world, those that were not accepted, He brings them into His house, and He gives them a name not equivalent to, but better. Better. An everlasting name. Indicating our eternal life. To rest, to rejoice, to request. Of course, it's a house of prayer for all people. We come here to make requests. We come here to pray. We don't come here to communicate to the church our knowledge of the scriptures. It's not our purpose. To spend 5 minutes, all the verses we can think of that might relate to the truth and what Christ has done for, and just quoting verses for the sake of quoting verses, but never actually asking for anything, never bringing the burdens of our hearts, we come to make request. And you can see it for all people. All people. Here is the non-discriminatory heart of God in terms of looking at the nations. That pride that was so deeply seated and rooted within the heart of many a Jew. The Lord said, it's not in my heart. It's not in my heart. Prayer for all people. Requests for all people. The salvation of all people. You can see verse 8, the Lord God which gathereth the outcasts of Israel saith. What a title. What a title for God. The Lord God which gathereth the outcasts of Israel. What a God this is. How do we know God? Do you ever think of him in this way? Is that how you describe God? The Lord God which gathereth the outcasts of Israel saith. That's what he is. That's how he has described himself. And as he has gathered the outcasts of Israel, he says what? Yet will I gather others to him. There are more. Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring. And there's no more biblical prayer that we can offer in this place on a Wednesday night than, Lord, save. Gather more in. Bring them in, Lord. Save them. The agreement of the saints gets the attention of God. I believe it. There's something significant about it. When we agree together, and we have not had much of that over the past 2 months. It is a gift. A gift not merely to us, but a gift to our community. A gift to Greenville. It is a gift to Greenville that there are people here praying. What a blight. What an awful judgment to be in a town of which there are many, no doubt, across the world. Where there's not one assembly of saints who pray for their community. And the prayer meeting has become in a place that has been so blessed. The prayer meeting has become a place of great neglect. And yet it's here where we see the greatest indication of God's mercy to a community. There's a people there that pray. That's why did judgment come upon Jerusalem? Why did it fall in AD 70 according to the prophecy of Jesus Christ? Why did it happen? In part because even the very areas that were set aside for prayer for the nations was completely desecrated. Was not being used for its purpose. The place here is just a building. But here gather a people who pray. That's why it's the house of prayer. And it is so for all nations. May the Lord help us and give us the vision that is in his heart. As we pray tonight, there are a number of things to pray for. Keep the text in mind. Pray that the Lord would make us joyful. Give us that joy of which he speaks and promises. And that as we assemble here on the Lord's Day, that he will condescend in a wonderful fashion and meet with our souls. I'm not sure where the littles are in their insurance process, but I'm sure they would appreciate, along with Linda, prayer for that matter. That, you know, what insurance can be like. And things can appear to go very well, and then all of a sudden, things can change. So pray that all of those details will work themselves out very quickly. You received the email for Jonathan Trimble, Bill and Christina in Malvern, and the matter seems to be of some significance. Looks quite frightening to see a change in the behaviour of one of your children. And let us be praying for young Jonathan, for the Trimble family. Our brother Paul Schlimgen as well, he had some confusion and just wasn't himself, and he had an MRI this morning, and they want to schedule a spinal tap as well. It may be viral meningitis, that's what they're thinking at this stage, and the infection is causing the confusion that he's going through. But Paul Schlimgen would, and Jeanette would, appreciate prayer. And then the outreaches, the video work that's being done, Generations, the Bible Club, and our virtual VBS this year. Pray for it and all of those involved, especially for Seth and Rebecca and the others that are doing things on the video. Pray for them, as well as Hannah and those involved with the Bible Club and Generations. Our missionaries as well, but seek the Lord, and if you don't pray for these things, if you just thank the Lord that you're here tonight, thank the Lord for whatever you're thankful for, that would be good. We'll keep our prayers short and to the point, and let's seek him now. Again, remember to stand, and trust we can hear you all very clearly. Let's pray. Let's seek the Lord. God, help us. I pray the day that this house does not reflect the fact that it is meant to be a house of prayer, I pray that day it will close. It's not worth being open if it's not a house of prayer for all nations. It has no point. It's lost its savour. Therefore, I pray that rather than that ever occurring, I would ask that prayer will increase our burden for our community, our burden for our nation, our burden for all nations. Deliver us, O God, from any kind of bigotry that prevents us from praying for men. Give us bigger hearts, a greater vision, and an increased faith that no matter how difficult and impossible the task, that the Lord is able. Help us to know our part in the extension and growth of Christ's kingdom. Help us by faith to see that this is not an insignificant matter, us gathering here, but this is the very place where the Lord descends to meet with his people and hear their cry. Meet with us, O God. Hear us. In Jesus' name, amen.